Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you would join me this morning, we're in the book of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, as we continue in this series that we have called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ, that brings us to Matthew chapter 3 today. December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. Those words were spoken by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt in the aftermath of the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Japanese Empire. It was actually as he was addressing Congress, and they would then vote to declare war on the Empire of Japan. Several days later, Germany would declare war on America, and we were then launched into World War II. Most people believe that attack was a surprise, and for the people who were there, it was certainly a surprise, and it was for many. After all, the Japanese had sent delegates to the U.S. Capitol in Washington, D.C. to advocate for continued peace in the Pacific just the week before, and so nobody was expecting this to happen, and yet all the while, the Japanese Navy was steaming toward Hawaii to attack Pearl Harbor. Their goal was to destroy the U.S. fleet there and hopefully dominate the Pacific Ocean. Unknown to most people, the U.S. intelligence community had actually deciphered communications from Japan that warned them of this attack. They intercepted these messages, and although they weren't sure where the attack would come, they knew it would come somewhere, and they knew it was coming quickly. And so they sent out messages to Pearl Harbor, to other potential targets in the Pacific. It said, attack is imminent, expect an attack, Japan is going to attack, get ready, it's coming, prepare your defenses, do everything you need to do, everything you could imagine to get their attention that an attack was coming. The problem was that message went out on Saturday, December the 6th. It wouldn't be read until Monday when they got back in the office, but in between those 2 days on December 7th, the bombing occurred. More than 2,300 U.S. servicemen would be killed. The fleet would be almost destroyed, save four aircraft carriers that happened to not be home at the time. And America would be launched into the most destructive war in the history of the world, where 40 million people would lose their lives. Some messages are so important, they can't wait for later. We tell our kids that all the time. If there's an emergency, if somebody's hurt, if someone's bleeding, if there's a fire, you can interrupt. Say, excuse me, do it politely, but interrupt and give us the message. Because some messages are so urgent, they can't wait for later. They can't wait for tomorrow. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is like that. It can't wait for tomorrow. In Romans chapter 13, it says, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the urgency of evangelism. Jesus commanded every one of us to go into the world and to share the gospel with the whole creation. And there should be an urgency about that. Because the truth is, something is coming. And it could happen at any moment. And we need to be ready. That was the life's mission of John the Baptist. It was to warn people and to encourage them to be ready. He says in Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was an urgent thing. And you remember John from last week. We talked about him, how he lived in the wilderness and he wore camel's hair and ate bugs and honey. And everybody thought he was kind of crazy. And he preached to the masses that were coming out. But this was his message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was so important. It was so urgent. It was so imminent that he directed his entire life's effort to that one message, making sure people understood it was coming. You know, Paul would dedicate his life to the same thing, and he would write to the Corinthian church that I've decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would later tell that same church, behold, now is the day of salvation. This is an urgent kind of task. There is an urgency in evangelism. And there was an urgency in John's message as well. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase, at hand, in Greek, it's the word agizo, which means has arrived. It's already here. It's kind of like when you wake up in the morning and the new day is already dawned and it's at hand. It's already here. Well, John says the kingdom of heaven is the same way. It's already here. It's at hand. Jesus had already been born. He was about to go into the ministry, and everything about how we relate to God as a people was about to change. And so John tells them, repent, get ready, prepare yourself, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or another way to say it would be, we're in the end times. These are the last days. And that's because this is a critical situation. This is a message that can't wait, and people aren't ready. People ask me sometimes, are we in the end days? Are these the last days? Are these the end times? Is it now? There's a lot of books that have been written on this. There's a lot of literature that's been written on the end times. A lot of people trying to predict when it would happen. All of them have been wrong, by the way. A lot of stuff going out on the last days. And so there's the question, is this the end times? And the answer is yes. However, we have been in the last days and the end times for 2,000 years. Every day in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus is the end times. In Hebrews 1, it even tells us long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, he writes. But he goes on to say that in these last days, he speaks to us through his son. And so, yes, it's the end times technically. But it's also true that we're living in the last portion of the end times. If you lived in 1945, 1946, 1947, and someone asked you, are these the end days? You would say, yes, but we're not there yet. Why? Because Israel isn't a nation. And prophetically, that's the last thing in the Bible that has to happen before the rapture of the church. Well, in 1948, in response to everything that had happened in World War II, the international community said Israel would be a sovereign state and they were a nation again. Ever since that very day, there has been nothing left. And so this could happen at any moment. The Lord could return today or tomorrow or in 2,000 years. That's the situation. Here's the implication. It means every one of us is sitting on a sort of ticking time bomb, and we have no idea when it's going to go off. Jesus said in Matthew 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that means that it's never been more important than now to get the message out. There's a lot of people in the world who have never heard. They don't know the Lord. They're going about life and they're not thinking about tomorrow, and they're going to be caught off guard. In the Gospel of Luke, we read a story of a man like that. Jesus refers to him as the rich fool, and he says in Luke chapter 12 that the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what should I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's a lot of people living like that rich fool, with a focus on the present, with no attitude toward the eternal. Every one of us has a finite number of days on earth. We don't know how many, but we know there is a number. In America, the average life expectancy, for example, is 78 and a half years, which translates to roughly 28,652 days, not accounting for leap year. But that's 28,652 sunrises, 28,652 bedtimes, 28,652 opportunities to go and share the message of the gospel. That's what John the Baptist did. And so he spent his life with this single message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, it means to change the way you think about God and life and eternity. There's a lot of people in the world right now who mishandle God in their lives. They don't take him very seriously. They scoff at him. They deny him. They make jokes about him. They reject him. They insult the believers. They oppose him. And yet at the same time, time is running out. And so he says it is at hand. It's a critical situation. There's also a universal application. This applies to everyone. Notice it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It says in verse 7, and he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism. I was reading a statistic the other day that said, in America right now, 50% of people self-identify as an evangelical Christian. 23% identify as no religious affiliation at all. 20% identify as Catholic. And 7% identify as all the rest, the Jewish, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, everyone else. There is a spectrum of faith in our nation. And there was a spectrum of faith at the time of Jesus as well. There were those who were Hebrew, but they didn't care. They didn't follow the law. They didn't observe anything. They didn't care about it. There were others who were, you know, moderate in the sense that they would go to the required feasts and they would keep some of the law so long as it doesn't interfere with their life too much. Then you had the devout believers or the devout law keepers who did everything they could to do it as well as they could. And then you had the extremists, a couple of groups that were introduced to here for the first time in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These two groups will be the main opposition for Jesus throughout his life, throughout his ministry. They will be his nemesis every day, and they will be the ones pushing back, and it'll be them that eventually condemn him to death. And so it's worth understanding for just a minute who they are. The Pharisees literally means to be set apart, and it actually started very well. This group starts with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember them from the story of Daniel. They were the three friends who refused to bow to the king. And because of that, they were put into the furnace, and it was heated up, you remember, and they come out, and not even a hair on their head had been singed. And that's the first Pharisees. They were sort of set apart for the work of the Lord. Well, over time, and over the years, and over the centuries, the Pharisees as a group became kind of puffed up, and they started to think, well, we are set apart, and we are special, and we are different. And because of that, they became very prideful, and they'd look down their nose at everyone else. There weren't many of them. There was only about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus, but they believed that they were the only ones that got it right. They were the only ones who did worship the proper way. They were the only ones who understood the law the right way. They were the only ones that dressed the right way. And their version of faith was the only one that was right. And they believed in heaven and hell, and they believed in angels and demons and creation and a resurrection, but they thought they were the only ones who understood it in all of the world. And so they believed in all of these things, but they were very arrogant. On the other hand, you have the Sadducees. They were fewer than the Pharisees, and they were very different also. They kept the law, and they did their best to do that, but they, at the same time, rejected anything of a spiritual nature. They didn't believe in heaven or hell, or angels, or demons, or creation, or a resurrection. They didn't believe in any of it. If it wasn't in the law of Moses, they would say that it didn't count. And so they were kind of sad, you see. You'll get it. Just think about it. Just give yourself a minute. It'll click. But they were. They were a sad bunch because they had nothing to look forward to. These groups will oppose Jesus every step of the way. And it's even more interesting because these two groups hated each other. They couldn't get along, couldn't stand one another. This is the Hatfields and the McCoys. This is the alt-left and the alt-right. This is cats and dogs. This is the Dallas Cowboys and everyone else. I mean, that's who they are. The only thing they could ever agree on was their mutual hatred for Jesus Christ. In fact, it would be a Sadducee who would sit at the head of the Sanhedrin when Jesus would be condemned. They could get along enough to stop him, but not on anything else. In fact, their relationship with him would be so adversarial that he would actually use them as a living example of what not to do. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees," he writes. He says to listen to what they say. It says, "They sit on Moses' seat, so observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." And seven times in that chapter, he'll say, "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, and don't do it the way these guys are doing. They've got all the right words, but they're not living it out. They're hypocrites." And they were. They were the most immoral, most hypocritical, most unreligious kind of group around, in the sense that it was all words. It was no action. They were worse than the tax collectors. And I bring all of that up because of what it says in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As bad as they were, John shared the gospel with them. And here's the point. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you were born or what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter who your parents were. No person is so bad that God would not receive them if they were willing to repent. The Bible says that a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, God isn't willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so John shares with them the same message that he shares with everyone else. It's a universal application. He says, bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. You remember the story of the thief on the cross? There were two of them, weren't there? They were crucified with Jesus, and one of them scoffed at Jesus, and the other one repented. And the Bible says that he was a thief, or a robber would be a better translation. And more than that, it was a violent robber. This was a guy that would invade the home and kill the family while he took whatever he wanted. He would carjack the people and leave them on the side of the street. He would push the little old lady down and kick her while he took her purse. I mean, that was this kind of a guy. And so no doubt he was being crucified. He was a murderer. And you remember what he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you reach your kingdom." He said, "I'm getting what I deserve, but just remember me, Lord." And Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If that man can be saved, then anyone can. There's a story of a Japanese officer by the name of Mitsuo Fushida, who was actually the strategic engineer for the attack on Pearl Harbor. Well, it was a great success from his perspective, and so he very quickly rose in the ranks, and he ended up on a ship at the Battle of Midway, only because he was ill, he was actually in sick bay at the time, and a bomb came through the deck of his ship and blew up just a little ways away from him. It broke his ankle, and he survived miraculously. So they ship him back to mainland Japan, and he's there in Hiroshima when the bomb goes off, except just before the bomb was dropped, he was pulled away for a meeting to go meet with the emperor. This man escaped death over and over again, and through his career, he rose to the ranks. They respected him a great deal. They put him over U.S. prisoners of war, and he would later have to answer for atrocities that were committed against those prisoners. And for example, one particular pilot was shot down over China, and the Japanese occupying force went and captured him, and they took him for 40 months and kept him in captivity. 34 of those 40 months was spent in dark, solitary isolation. He was known for starving the U.S. prisoners to the point that they would eat almost anything, and then feeding them rice in the hull. If you know anything about rice, you know it grows in this hull that's almost razor sharp, and it's inedible. It has to be removed from that before it can be cooked. But what they would do is starve the U.S. troops, then dump a pile of this rice in the hull in the middle of the camp. And in the starved condition, they would run to it and they would eat it without thinking. And it would slice and dice them on the way down and they would bleed and they would die. He would be arrested after the war and he would have to stand trial for his crimes. The only reason he wasn't executed was because he cooperated with Allied forces. Throughout the trials, he would regularly notice Christian ministries and Christian missionaries and pastors and such coming in to pray for these very evil, wicked kind of individuals, or so they thought. And they would pray for their salvation, and they would pray for their enemies, and they would pray for the people who tortured their parents or their brother or them. And it worked on his heart that they would be willing to do this kind of thing. And in 1950, Mitsuo Fuchida became a Christian. He spent the rest of his life evangelizing the world, and in 1976, he went to heaven. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or how religious or non-religious you might be. Every single person will have to decide what they will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one person who comes to him with a contrite heart will be refused. It's a universal application. And so it says here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he even told the Pharisees and the Sadducees the same thing. Third, it's an intentional manifestation. In other words, you've got to live it out. Notice in verse 8, it says to bear fruit. It's a sort of command to go about living that way, to make this an intentional way of being. A lot of people have it in their mind that you can be saved and go to heaven and never change anything about your life here on earth, that it's just something you kind of add to the mix. So you have this and you have this and you have a Christianity and you have this other over here and nothing ever changes. It just becomes an add-on. All I have to do is say some words and put some stuff on the wall in my home and maybe understand some things and be around the right people and that's it. When I was a police officer, I would work in the jails. And very often, I would see inmates, and they would be there for really bad stuff, murder, rape, all kinds of home invasion, high-class felonies, that type of stuff. And it wasn't uncommon to see these individuals with praying hand tattoos on their neck or their back, the Virgin Mary on their back. Could be a Bible verse across their chest, over their heart, a cross that they would wear around their neck. They might even have Bibles in their rooms or a crucifix in their rooms. And very often, you'd be surprised how many times we found drugs hidden in the Bible or a weapon hidden behind the crucifix or something like that. You would ask them, why is it you have all this stuff? And they would say, because it protects me. There's a lot of people who have that mentality. That all I have to do is say the words, all I have to do is be a part of the group, all I have to do is put this stuff up and that's enough. You know, I'm not one to judge any person's state of sanctification, in other words, how far they are along in the Lord, but Jesus told us in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruit. Well, what kind of fruits are you producing in life? The point is this, if you're a believer, he tells us to act like it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine in the world. He says here, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We've got to live it out. We can't say we're a Christian and go on living like a Roman. In James 1, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And so when people look at your life, what kind of fruit do they see? What do they see coming through the cracks? What kind of message are they hearing? What behavior are they observing? And so it's got to be an application. Fourth, it's a personal confession. Notice it says here in verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to rise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's got to be a personal confession. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they didn't get that. They thought that it was enough to be from Abraham. They thought that it was enough that they kept the law, that they had the right ancestry, and that they were okay. They remember the promise that God made Abraham in Genesis 12, where he said that he would make Abraham a great nation and that all the earth would be blessed through him. They remember in Jeremiah 32, where we read that God says, "They will be my people and I will be their God," declares the Lord. They think that because of all of that, that they're safe. And so you can imagine the surprise when they hear John the Baptist tell them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What do they have to repent of? This is Abraham's children. Or later when Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to the Pharisees that are like the whitewashed tombs." He says outwardly they're beautiful, but inwardly they're filled with dead men's bones, he says. In Titus chapter 3, we read, "Avoid foolish genealogies." There's a lot of people who think that they're safe because of their parents, because of what their parents did, because of the faith that their parents had or their grandparents had, because their parents brought them to church as a kid, and so they're safe. And if you're parents, you should bring your children to church as a child. But there's a lot of folks who think that's all it takes. That because they were baptized when they were little, or they were confirmed, or they went through some catechism class, or they attended growing up, or they were in the youth group, or went on this mission trip, that because of all of the effort of their parents and their grandparents and their aunts and their uncles, that they're safe. But notice John the Baptist and what he says. He says, none of that even matters. Verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." They think they're special because of who their father is. John says they could be replaced with rocks. It's great to have godly parents, and we should be godly parents. But it's a different thing when we think that because of what our parents did, that that's enough for us. And the point is this. The message of the gospel is one of a personal confession. Paul tells us in Romans 10 to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that you'll be saved. And he says your heart and your mouth and you will be saved. It's all a personal thing. That's not something the Pharisees understood. It's not something the Sadducees understood. It's not something the law would teach. It's not something religion would teach. That's why we say this is a relationship. It isn't a religion because it's a personal confession. We can't inherit it. We can't get it through someone else. It can't be given to us by going through some process. It takes a personal commitment. The Pharisees didn't get that. Nicodemus was one of the smartest Pharisees that ever lived. He was one of the greatest teachers in all of Israel. And Jesus is speaking with him in John 3, and he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't get this stuff." You know, the world doesn't understand what that means either. To have a personal relationship with God. To most of the people in the world, they look at God as a far-off entity or someone to be feared if they even acknowledge him. Many people call him an idea or a myth or a legend or a story or fiction, or people will insult the very idea that there's a supreme creator. They don't know what it is to be able to say that God lives in you. That the Spirit has presence in you, that there's a sense of peace that comes from that relationship when the whole world is trying to fly apart at the seams, that God is holding you together. They don't understand what it is to have a relationship with someone in a church because despite all of your differences in the world, you have a mutual faith in Christ. They don't know what it is to be united as a single body. Most of the people in the world would look at the church as a professional corporation designed to con people. But we look at it and we know it's a professional confession of those who have come to faith in the Lord. And so it is a critical situation. We've got to get this message out now. There's urgency with it because this could happen at any time. It's a universal application. It applies to everyone. It's intentional manifestation. It's got to be more than words. We've got to live it out. That's the message. Live it out. Repent. Bear fruit, he says. It's a personal confession. It has to be yours. It's not something someone can give you. You can't get it as a baby. It's not something you can be born into, but it has to be yours. And finally, it's an eternal decision. Notice it says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There are some decisions we make, some choices in life that have permanent repercussions. There are some things that we do that will affect our life for the rest of it, and there's no going back. When I was in middle school, 7th or 8th grade or so, it was my ambition to go to the U.S. Air Force Academy. I wanted to be a pilot in the Air Force flying the F-16 Falcon, and I wanted to go through the academy to learn how to do it, and I had it all planned out. And my dad told me, you know what, that's a great ambition. We were an Air Force family. He was a career airman. We moved around at different bases and lived that life, and I said, I want it too. And he said, go for it, but it's going to take a lot of work, he said. You're going to have to do well in school and get good grades and study real hard and discipline yourself. The problem was I didn't get good grades, I didn't study real hard, and I didn't discipline myself in high school. I barely graduated, I've shared that before, but there came to be a point in my junior year or so where I passed this point of no return. It was a point, it was this invisible line where no matter what I did after that, no matter how many A's I got after that, how many committees I was on, or how many service projects after that, nothing after that line would ever be enough to get into the academy. And that door was closed forever. There are things in life, decisions that we make that will affect our life for the rest of it. It could be criminal behavior. It could be decisions you make in education. It could be career choices or who you decide to marry. All of these things will affect your life in the long term, if not permanently. Well, at some point, every person is going to have to decide what they will do with the gospel. And it will affect their life permanently. And more than that, it will affect them eternally. Some will ignore this message of Jesus. They'll turn the channel. They'll shut you down. They don't want to have the conversation. Some will scoff at it and laugh at you and make jokes and deny it is even there. And some will receive and accept and be saved. But every person will have to make a decision. And it will be an eternal decision. And that's what John is trying to get through to these Pharisees and these Sadducees. Notice he talks about three baptisms in verse 11. He says he baptizes with water for repentance of sin, but then one would come after that baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. And so we have the three types, the water, the Spirit, and the fire. In ancient Israel, there was only three reasons why a person would ever even be baptized. First of all, they would be baptized if they were a proselyte, a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, wanting to become a Jewish person. They would deny their former lineage. They would be baptized into this pool called a mikvah, which was a body of water that was always moving. It had an inlet and an outlet, and so it was called living water, moving water. They would go down into it. They would come back up as a Jewish person with all the rites and the legal status that that meant. Another reason would be if you were a Jewish person and you were ill and it was some kind of communicable disease and the priest had to declare that you were clean enough to come back into society, they would baptize you for a sort of spiritual cleansing. The third reason would be if you were going into worship, that you would be baptized headed on into the temple so that you would be spiritually cleaned. But notice what it says here in verse 11. I baptize you with water, which they knew about that, but for repentance. That wasn't anything that they did. That wasn't any of those reasons that I just mentioned. What John is doing is trying to use something they understand to communicate a new truth, that they need to be washed of their sin. They need to make some kind of choice. They need to get rid of this problem that every one of them has. But then he goes on to even acknowledge that this won't be enough. He baptizes with water, but a greater one is coming, a baptism of Spirit and fire. And so it isn't enough to just go through the motions. It isn't enough to just do the things, but rather we have to make a choice. And it will be an eternal decision. And depending on what we choose, we'll be baptized in the Spirit and be justified. Or as he explains here, baptized in the fire and judged. But every person will have to choose. And more than that, time is running out. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in verse 2. Every one of us has a specific number of days on this earth, and we don't know how many days those are. It could be that we live out those days and die a natural death and go to the presence of the Lord. It could be that he returns and raptures his church and we go to the presence of the Lord. But either way, at some point or another, every single person will be ushered into the presence of the Lord. And when that happens, the opportunity for faith disappears. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the minute you're in the presence of God, it's too late because the faith is gone. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, that can't happen when you're there. And so the window of faith, the window of opportunity is shrinking. And there's a lot of people who aren't ready. There's a lot of people who won't get the message until Monday when they come in and find out that the event happened on Sunday. There's a lot of people who haven't heard. There's a lot of people who aren't prepared. They will be caught off guard. It will be a surprise, despite the fact that everybody's been talking about it and the church has been yelling it from the rooftops. There will be those who are caught off guard. And so John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's upon us. That's the message that we're called to take to the world. When Jesus tells us to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every nation, to preach it to every creature, to make disciples of everyone, it is with that sense of urgency. And so there is an urgency in evangelism. And let's pray together. Father, there is an urgency of the message of Jesus. There's an urgency in the message of the cross. There's an urgency in the salvation of souls. There's an urgency in letting this be known. And Lord, we pray that you would impart on us that sense of urgency, that we would feel it, that we would feel the boldness, that we would be spurred on, because we know that although this world looks like it's coming apart at the seams, we know that you're holding it together, and yet there's so many people who don't know that. They don't have that hope. They don't know you. They don't know what it is to have the Spirit dwell within them. They don't know what it is to have the assurance that comes from your word. They don't know what it is to know in their hearts that they're saved. And that there's nothing they can do to undo that. There's nothing that anybody can do to take it away. That you're holding them in your hand and you will for all of time. And so, Father, we pray that we would have a sense of urgency to share that with the world, that you would lay on our hearts a burden to get that message out, as you did with John the Baptist, as you did with the Apostle Paul, as you did with everyone who penned any word in the Bible, as Jesus came and said, now go and preach to every creature. Lord, we don't know when the day is. Jesus told us that he himself didn't know, but we know it's coming. And we know we're closer now than we have ever been before. And we look around at the world and there's evidence, there's signs, but we don't really know when, which means it could be today, it could be tomorrow. And there are so many people who have not heard. So, Father, we pray that you would give us that urgency that we need to go out and to proclaim the good news in Jesus' name. Amen.